Good morning. Good morning, Colonial. Good morning, world, wherever you happen to be. I'm Jim West. It's my pleasure to bring you the Word of God today. I hope you're doing okay. I know COVID is going crazy out there, so many people, but hopefully a little milder version, and hopefully this will get beyond us before too long. I know it's hard. We've had a lot of people go to be with the Lord as a result of this dreaded pandemic, and we lost another one this past week. One of the great matriarchs of our church, Miss Marlene Ibe. Any of you know Miss Marlene, so we're going to miss her and so many who have gone on to be with the Lord, and all of your families as well. So let's continue to pray that the Lord brings an end to this pandemic. I know many of you are probably back at home not feeling very comfortable about attending crowds and gatherings, and so it's a privilege to be with you today as we return to the Gospel of John. As many of you know, we are marching through the Gospel of John verse by verse. We started in the fall of 2019. We're still going. We're in the 18th chapter. Last week, we were in the beginning of the 18th chapter as Jesus is arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. So we're going to pick up the story there. Now, as John tells the story, beginning in verse 12 through verse 27, he weaves together, two different stories that are going on at the same time. So we have Jesus who is being taken to the house of the high priest, where he will interview Annas. And at the same time, we have Peter watching from a distance. And we know Peter is going to fulfill the prophecy of Jesus. He's going to deny Jesus three times. Now, the trial and the denial of Peter are both really important. And rather than trying to do both in one message or try to just go back and forth, we're going to just look at the trial, which really happens in two segments, and then we'll look at the denial of Peter next week that also has two segments. So bear with me. Today we're going to look at the trial, and that really is John 18, 12 through 14, and then we're going to skip and read 19 through 24 so we can get the whole picture of the trial, and we'll come back to Peter next week. So with no further ado, let's hear the word of the Lord.
Hello, I'm Marge Weimer. Today's reading is the Gospel of John, chapter 18, verses 12 through 14, and then 19 through 24. So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First, they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in the synagogue and in the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me, what I said to them. They know what I said." When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest.
Thank you, Marge. All right. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. My message today is Jesus on trial. And it will fall under three subheadings. First, the high priest. Second, the question. And third, the answer. So let's get started. As we pick up the story, John writes, "So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First, they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year." Now, that just sounds like a lot of travel information, but there's actually quite a bit here for us just to think about. And let me spend just a little bit of time. First of all, before we get into Annas, the high priest, and all of that, as always, it's really important to me that we see him, that we see Jesus. God gave us an imagination, and it's really important for us. This is a story. It's history. It happened. We've been tracking with Jesus now since the fall of 19 as we've walked through the Gospel of John. We've seen him heal the sick and raise the dead. We just know all these stories of Jesus from all four Gospels, where he calms the waves and the wind with his command. He makes the blind to see. He teaches with authority. He is the Son of God whose birth was announced by angels. He's the Good Shepherd who has come to find and save the lost sheep of Israel, as well as all those who are perishing due to sin. He is our Redeemer. He is our Lord. But we must now see him bound with cords and treated as a criminal, though he has committed no crime. This cold world is famous for injustice. We see it every single day. But here in John 18, we behold the ultimate injustice, the arrest and trial of an innocent man, the only truly innocent man who has ever lived, one who is without sin. We have come now to the world's darkest day. And it's only just begun. So John reports that Jesus is first brought before Annas. Now, church, I understand that some of you know, you're a little bit impatient. You just want me to kind of make some application for how this story speaks to your current pains and challenges. And perhaps you don't have much patience for historical details, and you care very little about Annas or Caiaphas or any of these ancillary characters in the gospel. But I beg you to be patient. And I want to remind you, this is important, that what we're reading here in the Gospel of John is history. It's not myth. It's not legend. And really the whole brilliance and genius of our faith is that it's history. This happened. Jesus lived and died. He literally was arrested. He was held as a prisoner and brought to trial before this man, Annas, who is a historical figure and well-known within the Jewish world. These details are important because it is history. So bear with me. Let me just give you a little historical context. And I think this will help you to understand the importance of our text, of this hour, and everything that is to come. Okay, Annas. To understand Annas and his influence, we must first take into account the role of the high priest. The high priest, known in the Old Testament as the Kohen Gadol. Kohen Gadol translates literally as the great priest. The Talmud, which is kind of a secondary Jewish resource, says that the high priest was to be the greatest priest. There are many priests, but this is the high priest. He was to be the greatest in piety, strength, beauty, wisdom, and wealth. Okay? Just give you a little idea of how highly this office is thought of. When we read the Old Testament, really the first Kohen Gadol was Aaron, the brother of Moses. He was really took on the role of being the high priest. And the high priest was really thought to be, from the time of Aaron all the way through hundreds of years of history in Jewish history, I mean, the high priest was thought to be the holiest man in Israel, chosen by God to lead the nation in worship and in prayer. The Kohen Gadol wore an eight-piece garment. You can read about this. It's quite fascinating. every part of his garment had significance and meaning, and he would lead worship. He led it first in the tabernacle, and then later when the temple was built, the high priest was the leader of worship in the temple. The Kohen Gadol was the only man to intercede for the entire nation on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, you've heard of this. And really, second only to the king, the role of the high priest was held in higher honor and esteem than any other individual in all of Israel. Really a big deal. Now, the office of high priest was, for many years, thought to be an office reserved for the sons of Aaron. So just one generation after another, sons of Aaron. And if there were multiple sons, you would choose one that was the purest, you know, who had the gifts and the inclination to really be a great priest, if there were many sons. But it was always of this lineage of Aaron that it was passed from one generation to the next. And if it passed on to you, then you were high priest for your whole life. It wasn't a three-year term or a four-year term or until you wanted to retire. Once you were the high priest, you were the high priest until you died. And this accounts for why there were only 18 high priests in the 400-year history of the first temple, what we might remember as Solomon's temple. Solomon's temple stood for 400 years. There was temple worship. Only 18 priests, high priests, thousands of priests, only 18 high priests in the 400 years of Solomon's temple. Now, you probably remember a little bit of Jewish history. Jerusalem fell in 587. The temple was destroyed. Many Israelites were hauled off into captivity. We call that the Babylonian captivity. And many years later, they were released by Cyrus and the Persian Empire, and they came back to Jerusalem, and they rebuilt the temple. This is called the Second Temple. And at that point in time, when the Israelites came back to Jerusalem, that role of the high priest became super important. Really was the premier esteemed person in all of Israel, because there was no longer really a true king. Israel was an occupied country. And so the high priest was the premier leader of the Jewish people. But it was also during this period that this role, this office of the high priest, became notoriously corrupted. According to Jewish scholar Liebel Ginwisch, I'm not saying that right, G-N-I-W-I-S-C-H, excellent scholar. There's a link on my manuscript you can download on our website. You can read about this, but here's what he says. He says, the ascension of Antiochus IV Epiphanes to the Seleucid throne in 175 BCE. I know that's a lot of history, but it's important. This period marked the beginning of the end of true high priesthood. Onias III, a descendant of Zadok of the line of Aaron, served as Kohen Gadol at the time. A victim of slanderous accusations, Onias was deposed and replaced by his Hellenized brother Jason, who promised Antiochus higher tax revenues from the Jews and a secularization of the holiest Jewish office. A few years later, Manalis, a non-Kohen from the tribe of Benjamin, promised Antiochus a larger sum for the position of Kohen Gadol. His wish was granted with the assistance of the Seleucid army. Thus began the practice of buying the high priesthood from the government, which continued, with some exceptions, through the Hasmonean and Roman sovereignty. Yeah, so that's really important because, you know, as I just mentioned, it had been passed on through the sons of Aaron. You were a priest for life. Now, during the time of the Second Temple, in the couple hundred years leading up to the birth of Christ, the high priesthood is really up to the highest buyer, the person who has the most influence with the occupiers. And this is true as we get into the first century here, or around the birth of Christ in the, you know, 30 AD or 33 AD, wherever we are in history. That's very much the case. It's just been one corrupt high priest after another who is willing to pay Rome or the Roman governors the highest bid to have this hugely important position of influence. So that leads us to, and by the way, in the 420 years of the Second Temple, there were 300 high priests versus 18, right? So that tells you something. So that leads us to Annas, who was one of the most notorious and corrupt high priests who ever held office in Jerusalem. Jewish historian Alfred Edersheim, author of Bible History of the Old Testament, writes, no figure is better known in contemporary Jewish history than that of Annas. No person deemed more fortunate or successful, but none also more generally execrated than the late high priest. Execrated means condemned, thought very poorly of, right? This was not a good man. So Annas finagled his way into the office of high priest in the year AD 6. In exchange for the office, Annas clearly made financial promises to the Gentile authorities, and he raised the money to fulfill those promises off the backs of the worshipers in the temple. Oh, it breaks my heart to tell you the story. This is very corrupt. It's very sad. William Barclay, New Testament scholar, kind of sums it up. Here's what he writes. Even the way that Annas made his money was most disgraceful. In the court of Gentiles were the sellers of victims for the sacrifices, those sellers whom Jesus had driven out. They were not traitors. They were extortioners. Every victim offered in the temple had to be without spot or blemish. And there were inspectors to see that it was so. If a victim was bought outside the temple, it was certain that a flaw would be found. The worshiper was then directed to buy at the temple booths, where the victims had already been examined and where there was no risk of rejection. That would have been convenient and helpful, but for one thing. Outside the temple, a pair of doves could cost as little as 4 pence. Inside, they could cost as much as 75 pence. The whole business was sheer exploitation, and the shops where temple victims were sold were called the bazaars of Annas. They were the property of the family of Annas. It was by the exploitation of the worshipers, by trading on the sacred sacrifices, that Annas had amassed a fortune. I know, you don't like this guy. I don't either. That's just horrible. So needless to say, Annas was by no means the holiest man in Israel. Far from it. Annas was a scheming, greedy politician who gloried in the power of his office. Even when his office came to an end in AD 15, when a new governor just said, "You're rotten," and he deposed Annas, he kicked him out of office. Well, thanks to his money and influence, Annas was able to get his son into the role of high priest. And then his second son, and his third son, and his fourth son. And when he ran out of sons, he managed to finagle Caiaphas, his son-in-law, into the role of high priest. All the while, Annas kept his room in the house of the high priest, and he was the puppeteer, right? He was pulling strings all the while. For many, many years, Annas was by far the most powerful, influential Jewish man in all of Jerusalem. I have a coworker. I was telling her this story this week. She says, "So he's the OG." I was like, "The OG? Yeah, like the original gangster." She's like, "Yeah, that's exactly right. Annas, the original gangster. He is the father-in-law now of the acting high priest, Caiaphas." And so Annas sits before Jesus now as the primary influencer and the primary consultant and probably a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin, which is, you know, equivalent to the United States Supreme Court. It's the highest court of the land in Israel. So John reminds us of the Sanhedrin's prior meeting. And this is important. There's already been a council meeting. Annas was there. Caiaphas was there. They've already determined Jesus is guilty. They've already determined he needs to die. Let me just remind you. And then John points out there's almost a little prophecy that happens here unwittingly by Caiaphas. Let's just go back and look at John 11:47 through 53. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." John says, he did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Okay? You need to remember that history. That was John 11. We're in John 18. This has been going on for some time. This group of people, Pharisees, Sadducees, the Supreme Court of Israel, they'd already decided he's guilty, that he needed to die. And the high priest had already discerned it would be better for one man to die for the whole nation. He had no idea what he was saying, but he was right. Not just for the nation, but for all of us, right? Okay, so back to Annas. Annas, no doubt, has been an active player in this conspiracy to kill Jesus. They've been looking for a way to arrest him. And now, finally, thanks to Judas, and a fairly inconvenient hour for Annas, I'm sure, this man Jesus is brought into his house. That's the historical context. And I hope you can feel it, church. There's tension, and there is sheer hostility being directed towards Jesus right now by this man Annas. All right? So let's turn now to my second subheading, the question. John writes in chapter 18, 19, he says, "The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching." Now, don't be confused. We know Caiaphas is the high priest, but John was a Jew. And like all those Jews who lived in that time, they knew who the real high priest was. It was Annas. You know, I mean, he had all of his puppet sons and son-in-law, but Annas was the functional high priest. And so when he says high priest, he's talking about Annas, and then he'll talk about Caiaphas, the high priest as well. In fact, really, if you think what's interesting, you go back and read the four Gospels. Oftentimes you'll hear that the high priests were present. And they'll talk about like the high priests, like there's a bunch of them. Well, they were all from the house of Annas, right? They were all hanging out together. So you really could call any male figure in Annas' household the high priest, which is exactly what John does here. All right, so Annas asked Jesus a question. We don't hear exactly the question, but John summarized it for me that for us, John reports that Annas questions Jesus about two things, his disciples and his teaching. Now, before we hear how Jesus answers the question, we must first understand the justice system and how it worked in ancient Jewish law. This is really important. It'll help you to understand how Jesus answers the question. I read many, many pages about this, and let me just sum it up very simple. First and foremost, the guilt of a man in Jewish law was determined on the basis of two or more witnesses. Under no circumstances was a guilty verdict to be rendered on the testimony of the one accused, and this was particularly clear and relevant wherever it came to crimes thought to deserve the penalty of death. I'll just give you an example, and this is actually true in our justice system, right? I can walk into the police station and say, "Arrest me, I just robbed the grocery store." And a police officer is going to look at me and say, "I can't arrest you." Like, why not? I just told you I robbed a grocery store. He's like, "I can't arrest you. That's just not how the law works." He has to go investigate. We have to go talk to the store owner and see if there are any witnesses, see if anything's missing. You know, I mean, we just don't arrest people because they say, "Hey, I just did something." That's typically not the way our justice system works. Certainly isn't the way people are convicted of a crime. I mean, there has to be evidence and eyewitnesses and so on. It's the same kind of deal here. Such is why it's incredibly unusual and completely inappropriate for Annas to directly question Jesus in the way that John just described in verse 19. Completely inappropriate. If this was any kind of a formal hearing of the court, Jesus would not have been asked any direct question until hearing the accusations of the actual witnesses. Annas is clearly trying to bait Jesus into divulging some kind of evidence that would incriminate him. But Jesus is way too smart to fall into that trap. So with no further ado, let us consider my third subheading, the answer. So Jesus responds to Annas in verses 20 and 21, saying, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together. I've said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." All right, you know, if you're not been impressed by Jesus yet, I don't know what's keeping you, but I'm telling you, this is brilliant. First of all, Jesus replies that his teaching has not been in secret. Jesus has been publicly teaching for 3 years, mostly in local synagogues, even recently in the temple courts. It's true that for the last few hours, he was teaching his disciples in the upper room and on their walk to the garden. But even then, as we examine it, his private teaching directly is consistent and parallels his public teaching. So why does Jesus emphasize the public nature of his teaching? For a couple of reasons. Number one, Jesus emphasizes that he taught publicly because there should be no problem for the court to provide mandatory witnesses to make an accusation against Jesus. He's been arrested, he's been brought, he's been bound. But there's no witnesses, there's no accusations, there's no files being charged by anybody. And so he's pointing that out. I was publicly teaching in the temple, in the synagogues. Ask the people, they know what I've been teaching. You know, where are the witnesses, right? This statement is not only a brilliant legal reply to the inappropriate interrogation of the high priest, Jesus is also revealing for us, I think, a timeless truth that we can all consider this morning. Here's a practical application for you. You see, the veracity of Jesus Christ is based upon the eyewitness testimonies of those who heard Jesus publicly teach in the synagogues and the temple. That's just how Christianity works. It's history. And it's based upon eyewitness testimonies of people who were there, who heard what he said, and bore witness to that, that he spoke only the truth. And that's just what Jesus said. Ask anybody who heard me. Ask anybody who heard me, anybody who witnessed what I said publicly, what I taught publicly over 3 years in the synagogues, in the temple, ask anybody, and they will tell you, I told the truth. Now, I don't know about you, but I am not sure that I would ever want to appeal to those who've heard me preach for the past 30 years as those who will all bear witness that I've always spoken the truth. I've certainly tried to speak the truth, but I'm pretty sure that upon inspection, you'll find that I was sometimes wrong about what I said about any number of things. I may have misquoted someone. I may have quoted the wrong verse. I may have misinterpreted a passage. God forbid. If you go back far enough, I might have even taught some heretical theology. I wonder how many of you would feel comfortable appealing to those who heard every word that you spoke in public as your primary defense against accusations of wrongdoing. But this is a claim that Jesus makes. Ask anyone. Examine every word. Which is exactly what we have done. And countless millions and billions of people have done over the past 2,000 years. We've examined every word this man, Jesus Christ, has ever said. And we have never found that he was wrong about anything once. You know, the truth is that the vast majority of people who condemn Jesus and Christianity have actually never considered what Jesus taught publicly. Such is why I think this challenge from Jesus to Annas in John 18 is still relevant to this day. Before you jump to some, listen to me, if you're a young person, you're skeptical, you're like, I don't really know what, listen, before you jump to the conclusion that you're in a position to judge Jesus as a fraud or an imposter, I challenge you to find two witnesses who can make a case that Jesus was wrong or lying or misleading about anything that he publicly said. If you read the synoptic accounts of this trial, so Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you go back and you kind of cross-reference what we're reading here with Annas and his, you know, it all is complementary, all fits in together. But what you'll find is that when Jesus goes before Caiaphas, which John doesn't unpack, he says he goes before Caiaphas and he just knows that we've read these other accounts. But in those accounts, what we find is that they can't find two witnesses who agree. They keep contradicting each other. They're clearly fraudulent testimonies. They cannot find two witnesses who can agree on any claim against Jesus. That was true in the first century. It's true in the 21st century. The words of Jesus are impenetrable, timeless, and profoundly eternally, unequivocally true. So Jesus is not the least bit concerned that any two witnesses then or any two witnesses now in the 21st century will make a viable case that he is guilty of any sin against God or man. Now, let me ask you a question. Who could ever make such a claim? What human being on planet Earth could ever make such a claim? Examine everything I ever did, examine everything I ever said, and you will not find one mistake, one sin, one misleading statement. Everything he did, everything he said was true. Only Jesus. There's not even another. That's why Jesus is at the center of history. All of history before, all of history after is dated to this one man's life because there was no one else like him. You have to consider that, right? We also need to just look back a little bit and connect some dots, because once again, as I mentioned last week, Jesus is constantly fulfilling prophecy, and even so here in his response to Annas. If you know anything about the Old Testament and Jewish law, of course, Jewish law is based on the Old Testament. You know that. So what is Annas doing? He's trying to bait Jesus into saying something, into revealing something that would incriminate him according to, specifically, Deuteronomy 13. Open your Bibles. You can read Deuteronomy 13. I'm just going to pick a little bit here for you to get a sense of it. But this is really important. In Deuteronomy 13, as Moses prepares the Israelites, they're going to cross into the promised land. The Canaanites are all there. And, you know, there's going to be false prophets. There's going to be people who try to lead them astray. Here is some of his teaching. It's really pretty intense stuff. But here's what he says. If some false teacher or dreamer or even a brother arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or a wonder comes to pass, or entices you secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which neither you nor your fathers have ever known, you shall not yield to him or listen to him, nor shall your eye pity him, nor shall you spare him, nor shall you conceal him, but you shall kill him. Capital punishment. Why? Because this dreamer, this false prophet, even one of your brothers, whispers and entices you secretly, leads people away from the one true God, and accompanies it by some little magic show. This is how Annas is trying to get Jesus killed, right? That's why he asks about the disciples and the message. Who are the people you're leading astray? What things have you whispered to them in secret? If he can make Jesus guilty here of Deuteronomy 13, he is building his case to have Jesus executed. So Jesus responds brilliantly. And again, as a true prophet of God, right? Fulfilling messianic prophecies, Isaiah 49, I am the Lord, and there is no other. I did not speak in secret in the land of darkness. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. Isaiah 45, verses 18 and 19. Did you hear that? I did not speak in secret in the land of darkness. That's God speaking, and it's pointing ahead to the Messiah, to Jesus, when he said, I said nothing in secret. He's not guilty of anything from Deuteronomy 13. Furthermore, note that though Annas inquired about the disciples, Jesus doesn't go there. He doesn't mention the disciples. He will not draw any attention to them whatsoever. Why? Because Jesus is doing what he always does. Jesus is once again standing between his beloved disciples and the judgment seat. Jesus draws all the attention to himself and begs the corrupt judge, examine me. Examine what I said. Look to the witnesses. Keep your focus on me. Judge me. Church, that is our Savior, Lord, in Jesus Christ, who now stands bound before the judgment of this evil world as one who is condemned, even though he's innocent. Why? So that we might one day stand before God as those who are innocent, even though we should be rightfully condemned. This is the gospel. This is what Jesus does. We see it again here. He won't even put the disciples out there to be judged. He says, just judge me. He is our intercessor. He is our mediator. He is our champion. He is Christ the Lord. Amen. I hope you can see his grace and his deep love for sinful people like you and me. Now, before we close, we must painfully observe what happens next. John reports in verse 22, when he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, is that how you answer the high priest? I mean, I just even hate to imagine this situation. The Lamb of God, the Lion of Judah, allowing himself to be slapped by this peon, this officer of the court. Makes me upset, and I hope it makes you upset, because it's just wrong. He's an innocent man, right? But how often do we find an evil generation intent on killing Jesus and everything that Jesus ever said or touched? You know, they're just so intent on this, but finding no reasonable evidence to dismiss his brilliance, what happens? You know, People just resort to violence. And then they claim some moral reason for doing so, right? This officer of the court is offended by Jesus' tone. He's offended for Annas, the high priest. He is offended that a peasant of low station should insult the holiest man of Israel by asking him a question rather than pandering and begging for the high priest's mercy. How dare Jesus question the authority of the nation of Israel and its high priest? How dare Jesus imply that the high priest might be wrong or out of order? This offense of impropriety leads to violence, as is often the case when no reasonable charges can be leveraged against an innocent man. So how will Jesus respond? Interesting, right? Remember? Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, someone strikes you on one cheek, turn the other. Well, here we have it. Jesus just got smacked across one cheek. He got smacked hard. So you have to wonder, how is Jesus going to respond to this? Is he going to turn the other cheek? Is he modeling what he preached to his students? Here's how he responds. Verse 23, Jesus answered him, if what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me? There's no anger. There's no reciprocation. There's no counterattack here. Jesus simply states, if what I said was wrong, bear witness about the wrong. I just wish we could kind of basically have that conversation with the whole world, right? I mean, like, if Jesus is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. Let's get into it. Let's pick apart what he said. Let's find out if there's any untruth or lying or misleading information there. Let's talk about it. If what he said was wrong, let's bear witness about the wrong. This is a challenge to those who wish to wreak violence upon Jesus. Point out the wrong. Stand up as a witness if you dare. Engage. Point out, you know, how we're being misled by Jesus. Jesus is quite convinced that neither this man or this generation of men or any generation until the end of time will be able to bear witness about what is wrong. There was no wrong. So then Jesus asked a reasonable question. If I was right, why do you strike me? This is not a redundant question. Jesus did not ask this question simply to reemphasize his innocence. I think Jesus asked this question because it cuts to the heart of so many people who reject Jesus. He's asking a reasonable question. If I'm not wrong, why are you so angry? I want you to listen and hear Jesus ask you that question. If I'm not wrong, why are you so angry? That's a reasonable question. I mean, Jesus is acknowledging the resolve that so many people have to reject Jesus in spite of the evidence. Jesus is speaking to the reality that those who walk in darkness hate the light. Why? Because it offends their eyes. He's acknowledging that there's a part of all of us, this kind of little evil part of us that doesn't want to acknowledge the truth, even if the truth is standing directly in front of us. I know you know nothing about what I'm talking about, right? But we're all kind of like that. Why are so many people offended by Jesus, even if they can find no fault in anything that he actually said? I'll tell you why. There's nothing new here. You see, to acknowledge that Jesus is right means that we have to admit that we're wrong. To acknowledge that Jesus is the truth is to admit that the ways of the world are false. To align ourselves with Jesus is to take the hard, narrow road versus the wide, easy road. To surrender to the Lordship of Jesus requires us to dismiss, to fire, to set aside every competing Lord in our lives, including our own autonomy. If Jesus is truth, then that truth is sharper than a two-edged sword, and it gives us no safe middle ground. Listen to me. There's no safe middle ground here. We either are with him, or we're against him. That's the truth. And that is why Jesus is offensive. Because he's not modestly important. That's the only thing Jesus could never be. You know, we're so distracted by our video games. We're so distracted by our phones. We're so distracted by all the noise out there in the world. Let me tell you something. Nobody ever made a competing claim with Jesus of Nazareth. There's no one else who came to save us. No one else claimed to be the Son of God who takes away the sins of the world through his own personal sacrifice. Nobody else was said to have risen from the grave on the third day. Nobody else spoke with his brilliance where every single word has been under inspection for 2,000 years and never found a single mistake. There's only been one person who came to save you and to save me, and it's this man, Jesus of Nazareth. But he is a king, he is a Lord, he is a Son of God, and he will not give you a safe place of compromise. You're with him, or you're against him. People in power, people with wealth, people with privilege, find that inconvenient. They always have. That's why Jesus said it's harder for a rich man to enter through the eye of a needle, you know, than a camel to get through the eye of a needle, right? Like, but people who are lost and hurting and struggling, and people who need a Savior, and they know it, they love this man Jesus. You see, you read this trial, and it sounds like a standoff. It feels like a standoff. What I just said feels like a standoff. You're with me or you're not. You're with me or against me. But you're missing the irony and the hope of the gospel. Let me point it out to you. You see, Jesus is on his way to the cross to save the man who just slapped his face. Jesus is willingly on his way to the cross to save Annas and all four of his sons and his pathetic son-in-law. Jesus is on his way to the cross to save stubborn, proud, foolish people like Peter and like you. And thanks be to God, people like me. That's the hope of the gospel. It's not enmity. He's not a threat to you. Even when you slap him across the face, even when you reject him, you see, he's going to the cross knowing full well that he will have to love us and save us and even die for us while we're yet sinners, while we're yet his enemies. And that's exactly what we read in Romans 5:8. God showed his love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners and enemies of God, Christ died for us. The slappers, the arresters, the rejecters, the rich, the privileged, and the very least of these. He died for us all. So, as I close, once again, you know what? I just want you to look at him. This beautiful man, the Son of God, bound, slapped, wrongfully accused. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He will save you, he will save me, and he will save all of us by grace, because he chooses to. Not because we deserve it, not because we've done enough good in our lives. You see, that's good news. It's good news for you, it's good news for me, it's good news for the whole world. Just turn to him. Turn away from your sin, you turn to him. And you place your confidence in what he did for us. You say, Jesus, please forgive me of my sins. And I place my hope and my confidence in what you did for me when I was still a slapper and an arrester and a rejecter. You saved me. And then, you know what? You yield to the Lord, to the King, to the one who spoke the truth. His name is Jesus. Call upon his name, and you will be saved. Thanks be to God. Will you pray with me? So, Lord, we just see you now. We see you in our mind's eye. We see you bound and slapped and ridiculed and tossed about like a common criminal, though you committed no crime. And you willingly suffered the slap and the ridicule and the false testimony and even a cross Because you were determined to save those who could not save themselves and could not even see that they needed to be saved. And Lord, maybe that just kind of describes a lot of us here today. But Lord, I pray that we would stop being religious people or non-religious people and that we just be honest people. We have an evil streak in us. And if we ever got what we deserved, we would deserve hell on our best day, and we all know it. I pray that you would move with the conviction of your Holy Spirit, that we would stop running from you, that we'd stop slapping your face, that we'd stop trying to come up with reasons to prove that you're wrong, because 2,000 years of inspection has definitely shown you're not wrong, you're right, you tell the truth. But that we might see that it's not that you want something from us, but you want this for us. You want us to be part of your family, to belong to the body of Christ, to be agents of your reconciliation, your peace, your love, your generosity to this hurting culture. And I pray today, Lord, that every soul within the sound of my voice would take a knee, call upon your name, and submit to you, that they would be saved, and that they would become agents of your kingdom, lights in the darkness, witnesses to the truth. And that we would do so with the joy of knowing that we've been adopted, and we are children of God, and we are brothers and sisters in Christ all over the world. And that when this dark world comes to an end, we'll be with you forever. We'll see you face to face. Until that day, Lord, I pray that you would call your church and empower us to be faithful, to be your witnesses, to be a light of Christ in this hurting culture. I pray this in Jesus' name. All the church said, amen, amen. We're in it, and I can't wait to be back in it with you next week. We'll continue on, and we'll look at Peter. God bless him. So have a wonderful week. See you next week. Bye-bye.